Lord, we want to give you thanks for another day, another opportunity to walk with you, grow in you, get to know you, be shaped, affected, impacted by you, be equipped to serve you more fully, more effectively. Lord, thank you for calling us to yourself and then coming to dwell in us and go to work on our lives. We lift up our hearts to you, Lord. We need you. We look to you. We want to humble ourselves before you and confess our need and just open up wide for you to pour out your grace. We pray for those studying with us now by the internet and at other moments by audio or video. We ask your blessing upon your word as it goes out now and later. And we just rejoice in your commitment to your word, that you love to honor your word and to build people up through it. Lord, by the work of your Holy Spirit, would you speak to each one of us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 73 is where we have come. Psalm 73. We could call Psalm 73 Wrestling Within Over the Prosperity of the Wicked. As a godly man looks at the wicked prospering, and he just struggles inside. You know, how can this be? Wrestling within over the prosperity of the wicked. Certainly is an issue that faces the lives of the people of the Lord in this day and age, any day and age. The superscription, a psalm of Asaph. Many assuming that means Asaph was used to write it. Some, like C.H. Spurgeon, thinks that some of these psalms with Asaph's name means they were written and given to Asaph for custody, for stewardship, for use in worship. It's not really strategic either way. I think our bigger understanding is that whoever the instrument in human authorship, this is a word of the Lord from the Lord. You can also see portions of Psalm 37 for very similar theme, wrestling within over the prosperity of the wicked. The first three verses, the temptation to stumble. Truly, God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. The temptation to stumble. The psalmist admits the truth. Truly, God is good to Israel. That's the truth. He acknowledged that, accepted that, and God is good to his people. Then he confesses a personal experiential struggle he was going through. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. He knew the goodness of God to his people, but he was going through a struggle that almost caused him to stumble in doubt of that truth. What was the issue that caused him to stumble? Verse 3, when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. The psalmist says, I know God's good to his people. But here's something that's about to trip me up. I'm seeing the wicked prospering. And it tempted him to stagger in his faith. That issue that almost caused him to stumble gets elaborated upon in verses 4 through 12, which we could call the ease of the wicked. For there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore, pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens and their tongue walks through the earth, or could be translated parades through the earth. Therefore his people, the people of the godless, and those who lead them, even the people of the enemy, Satan himself. Therefore his people return here, and waters of a full cup are drained by them. And they say, how does God know, and is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly, who are always at ease. They increase in riches. The psalmist is struggling here over the ease of the wicked. Verse 5, they are not in trouble as other men. He looks at the ungodly who are prospering, and it's like they seem to be above a lot of the troubles that others are into. Verse 6, their pride serves as their necklace. Boy, that's an interesting phrase. The pride of the ungodly serves as their necklace. A necklace being something you would adorn yourself with or identify yourself with an insignia or something. And here, the wicked, the ungodly, pride serves as their necklace. Well, you can see that a lot, even today. That the ungodly, they're proudful and they exalt in their own pride. They're proud of their pride. It's like a virtue for many people in this day and age. And they wear their pride, not as something to kind of be hidden because of its shamefulness. I mean, everyone struggles with the temptation to pride, and many people are very prideful, and they don't really want to change. They just want it to be kind of hidden, you know. This is quite the opposite. It's like, you know, I got a necklace on, and you look at it, and it's big letters, P-R-I-D-E, And they wear pride as their necklace. Again, one of the times that the Psalms lands on this issue of pride, and other times on the opposite end, humility, and sometimes the Psalms hit both of those. And then verse 12, behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease. Now, we know that isn't the truth, but that's what it looked like to the psalmist. The ungodly, they got it made, they're prospering, they're so proud of themselves, and they're just at ease all the time. You know, they don't have, it seems, all the battles that the psalmist and others had. Then the psalmist reflects on his own life after looking at them and how the ungodly have it made. He talks about his own experience, the difficulties of the psalmist. Verse 13 through 16. Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, that is, I'll just keep announcing to everybody how the godless have it made and the godly don't. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. He's telling God, I can't talk like this. This is not going to be healthy for your people. Then verse 16, when I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me. The difficulties of the psalmist. Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain. He was beginning to think, hey, it's kind of futile to want to walk in godliness. Look at the troubles it brings you, and look at the ungodly, they've got it made. He adds, for all day long I have been plagued. And then an interesting confession in verse 16. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me. Have you ever looked at an issue of life, generally, or one you're wrestling with personally, and the more you think on it, the more you try to get insight and understanding on it, it just intensifies the pain. It's like, you know, this is killing me. I'm going to sit down and figure this thing out. I'm going to work this one through. I'm going to sort this out. And you sit down in pain, you know, and 30 minutes later, the great fruit of your labor is you've doubled the pain. It's like you've gone from just, you know, a crunching to a total wrenching inside. That's what he was going through. But, verses 17 through 20, new insight from the Lord. Let's start with 16 again, though, to see the transition. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end. Surely you, God, set them, the godless, in slippery places. You, God, cast them, the ungodly, down to destruction. Oh, how they, the godless, are brought to desolation as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so, Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. New insight from the Lord now in this situation. When did he get it? When he went into the sanctuary of God. In other words, he began to seek the Lord about this and stopped just trying to observe it, analyze it, and conclude on his own. He took it to the Lord. He went into the sanctuary. He went into prayer. And then I understood their end. He saw where it was all headed for them. He had a whole new perspective. It changed everything. Then his confession was, verses 18 and 19, surely you set them in slippery places. The godless, the prospering, those who have it made. The psalmist said, actually, now that I've come to seek you, Lord, I see that you set them in slippery places. They're standing on a sharply angled, icy slope. I thought they had it made, but I come to you and you show me, hey, they could slip at any moment. And, verse 19, they are utterly consumed with terrors. That's an interesting one. The prosperous, the godless, the proud, at times look like they have it totally made and so self-assured. And you ask them how they're doing, they go, read my necklace. How am I doing? You kidding? Under this necklace of pride, I got another one. It says, I've got it all together. How am I doing? Isn't it obvious? And yet, when they're alone, and it's just them and God, an isolation, an enemy, and their sin and godlessness, it's just them facing eternity. Here's what's really going on. They're utterly consumed with terrors. You know, every now and then these documentary films on famous people or biographies come out, or autobiographies, and great people that look like they had it so made and so in control and so confident, you find out every night was a night of terror for them. They hated to be alone because then they had to think and face reality. And though it seemed like they had it made, you know, think of Howard Hughes, this one of the early billionaires among the human family, you know. I mean, it looked like early on the man had it made, you know. He'd spend his, hobbies building things like the Spruce Goose, you know, that huge transport plane made out of spruce wood. And he owned, empires. And yet he was going mad over terror and fear. And he really kind of died like an animal. I mean, it's so different, really, what's going on in people's lives compared to what looks like is going on, particularly concerning the godless. Surely you set them in slippery places. They could fall in a second, and they know it, and they're afraid of it. And they're utterly consumed with terrors. Then the psalm closes in a powerful way. Verse 21 and following, humble confidence in the Lord. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant, I was like a beast before you. As the psalmist looks back on how he behaved through the whole thing, he is humble. Verse 23, nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For indeed, those who are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all your works. Well, what a powerful conclusion to this psalm. Verse 22, I was so foolish and ignorant, I was like a beast. Have you ever analyze something like this psalmist did, and you're figuring it out and working on it and trying to understand it, and you come to some, you know, what you think are pretty clear conclusions. Then eventually when God's through showing you what it's all about, you feel like you've just been like an animal, you know, like a dog could have figured that out better. I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast. Verse 23, nevertheless, in spite of my own failure, my own foolishness, nevertheless, I am continually with you. In other words, in spite of how I was thinking, behaving, and misevaluating it, you're still right there with me, Lord, and you hold my right hand. I was about to stumble. I looked at the prosperity of the godless. I was about to flip out, but you're right there holding my hand. You know, I wasn't in as vulnerable a position as I thought I was because you were there. Then verse 24, a tremendous truth. You will guide me with your counsel and afterward receive me to glory. This is how the Lord wants to work in our lives. He wants to guide us with His counsel and do that all through life. And then when life is over, just receive us straight on into glory. That's the path God has in mind. He Himself guiding us with His counsel. Of course, His counsel is in the Word of God. Man's counsel is everywhere, and books are written on the counsel and wisdom of man, and philosophies and theories and all. How man can counsel man. Watch out for it. It's multiplying in these last days as apostasy and heresy is going to even characterize the church world. Jesus prophesied. The prophets and apostles prophesied. Well, if we ever, ever needed a time to really dig in the Word and get the counsel of God, it's now. Because the counsel of man is abounding, and the great high priests of counsel now, the psychologists and psychotherapists, they're all abounding, not only in the world, but in the church world. No, the Lord wants to guide us with His counsel, and after He's guided us all through life with His counsel, then He just wants to receive us right into glory. What a great picture of the path through time and space as you get ready to step into eternity. Just the Lord guiding with His counsel all the way. Then when it comes to the end, just there He is to receive us with open arms into heaven above. And then, verse 25 and 26, tremendous. Whom have I in heaven but you? Think about it. The glory of heaven is not going to be the golden streets and, you know, the wonderful, great New Jerusalem even. It's not going to be the beautiful pictures described in Revelation, you know, the fruit, the everlasting fruit, and the river of life, and the translucent walls and all, and pearls big enough for a gate and a foundation stone. I mean, that's all going to be glorious, but only because the glory of the Lord will be the light thereof. You take the Lord out of heaven, and you just got, you know, kind of a dressed up hell. I mean, think of it. What would heaven be if God were not there? Well, that's what hell is. The absence of God. Unable to know God. Whom have I in heaven but you? All of those wondrous things described in Revelation chapter 21 and 22, they're glorious because the Lord is the light thereof. His glory will be reflected through these glorious everlasting creations of His, marks of His new creation. The glory of heaven is God Himself. Whom have I in heaven but you? I mean, what awaits us in heaven but the Lord? All the rest is just a magnifying reflection of the Lord. You take the Lord out and heaven's no longer heaven. I mean, the glory's gone. Now watch the little turn He puts on it. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside you. Well, what a confession that is. What do we desire here upon earth? Fame, fortune, blessing, abundance. Well, God can bring many blessed, wonderful things. But again, if they're not related to Him, flowing from Him, giving glory to Him, misses it all. There's none upon earth that I desire beside you. Well, what a great vision of what is good here on earth. Just learning to desire the Lord. Want the Lord. To know the Lord. Then the confession, my flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart. Our flesh, our heart will fail. That is our natural resource, our inner strength and provision. It'll fail. It won't be enough. We'll get baffled so often as we look at life and circumstances around us. But God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. What is it that you and I get from God that is blessing beyond description for eternity? We get God. God is the strength of my heart and my portion. God's the one who strengthens our inner life, and He's our portion. He's our reward, our blessing, our provision in the everlasting kingdom. In verses 27 and 28, indeed, those who are far from you shall perish. Those godless who look like they had it made, they're headed for separation forever. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God. What a great psalm. It goes all the way from almost stumbling and misevaluating what the wicked ones are going through and all hung up on his own difficulties, and then he starts to get new insight from the Lord that changes everything. It humbles him and brings a great confidence back toward the Lord. Amazing psalm, really, and one that has a lot of patterns of fellowship, relationship, and walk that affect all of us year after year in life here on earth. Psalm 74. Psalm 74. We could call this psalm instructive cries concerning enemies in God's sanctuary. Instructive cries. Why instructive? Well, check out the superscription. A contemplation, a maskil, something to think on and gain instruction from. The psalm is filled with cries, crying out, "Oh God, why? Oh God!" But they're instructive cries. They give insight. And it's really mostly about enemies in God's sanctuary. Enemies of God right there at the heart of the life of the people with God. Let's read verses 1 through 11. O God, why have you cast us off forever? Why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture? Remember your congregation, which you have purchased of old, the tribe of your inheritance, which you have redeemed, this Mount Zion, where you have dwelt. Lift up your feet to the perpetual desolations. The enemy has damaged everything in the sanctuary. Your enemies roar in the midst of your meeting place. They set up their banners for signs. They seem like men who lift up axes among the thick trees. And now they break down its carved work all at once with axes and hammers. They have set fire to your sanctuary. They have defiled the dwelling place of your name to the ground. They said in their hearts, "Let us destroy them all together." They have burned up all the meeting places of God in the land. We do not see our signs. There's no longer any prophet, nor is there any among us who knows how long. O God, how long will the adversary reproach? Will the enemy blaspheme your name forever? Why do you withdraw your hand, even your right hand? Take it out of your bosom and destroy them. Verse 1. O God, why have you cast us off forever? It looked to the psalmist as though God had just tossed his people aside. Because when he looked at the sanctuary, the temple, the enemy had come in and taken charge, and they were destroying it, turning it into an object they could use and destroying it for the use of God. And then verse 3. The enemy has damaged everything in the sanctuary. Your enemies roar in the midst of your meeting place. They set up their banners for signs. If you notice in our syllabus course outline of studies, Psalm 74, note key phrase and applicational warning. Key phrase, your enemies roar in the midst of your meeting place. They set up their banners for signs. This would be speaking of the temple of old, the tabernacle of old, the gathering place of the Lord, where the Lord's glory was manifested. His people would come, the tent of meeting, and then the tabernacle, and hear from the Lord, the temple, and the sacrifices, and all of that, of the provision of the Lord for atonement and future salvation through the Messiah to come, all of that. The enemy had taken it over. And the enemy was roaring in the midst of the meeting place and setting up their banners for signs. And at times, the enemies of God came in and kind of, you know, took over where God's testimony was to be there in Jerusalem. Well, there's a sad corollary in our day and age in the church. The church is the meeting place of the Lord, the gathering place, the church of Jesus Christ is a place that's to be lifting up that banner of the Lord, the banner of the Lord Jesus Christ. In our day and age, the enemies of the Lord in many, many places in the church world have come in and are roaring right in the midst of the meeting place. The enemies of God and the people of God setting up their banners, flying their flags, not necessarily always visible banners and visible flags, but ideas and philosophies and theologies that are unbiblical and unacceptable. Put a few applicational warnings in the outline. Apply this truth to the so-called Jesus seminars. I mean, what an absolute, enormous, major farce in the church world. You'd think Jesus seminar announced. Oh, those who love and know the Lord Jesus are going to be in the Word seeking out the majesty of His person and work and the wonder of His Word. What is the Jesus seminar? This group of liberal religious scholars. We're going to get in the Gospels and study and finally let us know which parts of the Gospels were acceptable, reliable, and actually were true, and even the words of Jesus, which ones He said. And what was their conclusion? Almost all of it is just folkloric or mythic. Almost none of it is true. And they came down with just a few phrases here and there. What a farce. What are they doing flying their banners under the name of Jesus in the meeting place, in the midst of the congregation? They're the enemies of God. And yet they're flying their banners right in the middle of church life. You know, when you look at Christendom, the church world, in which there's both the true people of Christ, the body of Christ, but just the godless who are religious. It's amazing. But this whole issue added here, evolutionary theory. How popular that flag has become in the religious world and the church world. Finally, an intellectually satisfying, supposedly scientific explanation of how man got here, what he's all about, and what kind of helps him advance, you know, that progressive improvement. Again, what a farce. The Lord has told us in His Word how we got here, by creation. And how are we improved? Not by an evolutionary process where we're going to, you know, somehow in the new age leap into godhood. No. Improvement comes by the new creation being transformed by the Spirit of God. And very closely related to evolutionary theory is this whole field of psychological theory. Evolutionary theory kind of telling man in general how he got here and how he's kind of improving in general terms. Then psychological theory how each individual can just become all that they can be, you know, and you got Abraham Maslow and his self-actualization theories, and B.F. Skinner and his, behavioral models on how to change behavior and all. I mean, they're amazingly tied in together. In fact, I've been amazed how some who reject evolutionary theory and are very strong in teaching creationism sometimes still embrace this whole thing of psychological theory. I've marveled at that. But some who see the pseudoscience of evolutionary theory have yet bought into the self-improvement psychological theories of man. I mean, they're total cousins to each other. And what is said about one in warning can be said about the other. But oh, how these banners, I mean, especially the psychological banners, you know. Someone sent me, Living in Christ Ministries, sent a note the other day, cutting out an article on a well-known author and teacher. Wanted to know if he was one who psychologized the faith. They had just gotten our book on the psychologizing of the faith. And I mean, it wasn't even a subtle issue. Yes, openly they did. Persistently they did. Purposefully they did. Pointedly, hey, this is the way you do it. And it's not, you know, it's not just liberal theologians doing it. Sometimes it's born-again believers that even have a significant love for the Lord Jesus Christ and a measure of respect for His Word. But the banners are going up, you know. And it's the banners of the enemy, the banners of the godless. This is not just a heartache and an anguish and an issue that Israel had to face. This is something the Church of Jesus Christ today needs to face. The enemy's coming in and, as it were, just taking the axes of their ideas and just chopping up the sanctuary of the people of God. May the Lord give us a discerning eye for that and an unwillingness to just compromise and accept it. And praise the Lord, any one of us can stand up against this. We're even more blessed, obviously, than those of Israel. Israel had the law in the shadows. We have grace and Christ in the substance. And if the enemies are going to be driven out there, most of the time the means was God raise up an army of Israel and give them a victory. Any individual Christian, though, can stand against this. You don't have to get... Back then, if the enemies came in and took over the sanctuary, you couldn't really go there and enjoy the sanctuary as an individual. But every individual can stay pure of this kind of intrusion of the enemy and his troops today. Because we are the temple, and we're in just a much more spiritual reality of what Israel was, the visible types and all in pictures. And no enemy needs to rip you off from the richness and reality of the truth of the Lord, the counsel of the Lord. I mean, if you're just unwilling to buy into the Jesus seminar and in the name of the Lord and the Word speak out against us, if you're just unwilling to buy into the pseudoscience of evolutionary theory and you just stick to the creation work of God, if you're unwilling to take the counsel of man through psychological theory and you just believe Jesus is the wonderful counselor and His Word is inspired, authoritative, and sufficient, then the enemy doesn't have the opportunity to kind of chop up and tear down the things of God in your life. It's an individual, person-by-person issue primarily. It becomes a corporate issue in the church. But we're even more privileged. The enemy's more persistent than ever, and he wants to raise these banners in the church. But every individual Christian can still walk in victory and purity and does not have to compromise. We'll all sense a bit of suffering as the church lets these things in, but every one of you can walk in purity and victory and kind of be salt and light that drives this stuff out of the church world. So in a sense, these things are still going on, but in another sense, there's even more opportunity of victory for everyone individually and then to be used that the church might walk more in victory. Psalm 74 is a pretty heavy psalm to meditate on as far as implications for contending for the faith and walking in truth and purity today. verses 12 through 17 in this psalm of instructive cries concerning enemies in God's sanctuary. 12 through 17. For God is my King from of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. You divided the sea by your strength. You broke the heads of the sea serpents in the waters. You broke the heads of Leviathan in pieces and gave him as food to the people inhabiting the wilderness. You broke open the fountain and the flood. You dried up mighty rivers. The day is yours. The night also is yours. You have prepared the light and the sun. You have set all the borders of the earth. You have made summer and winter. Verse 12. For God is my King from of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. These dangers we mentioned, Jesus seminars, evolutionary theory, psychological theory, in a sense, really, they're just ideas. They're lies, and they have their own counterfeit power. I mean, you get someone to believe a lie, you have a power over their lives. But you cannot really say about these things what you can say about God. God is King. He's not trying to act like King, pretend to be King. He is King. And He's King from of old, and He works salvation in the midst of the earth. A lot of people, I think, easily get almost a backwards, upside-down view of life. You know, they'd call the Jesus seminars the evolutionists and the psychologists. That's the real world, you know. You mean a world that's full of lies is the real world? No, that's an imaginary world. It's a world of deception. And we often talk about us, the church. Well, we've got to go out there and face the real world. No, really, we ought to go out there and let the world face us. We're the real world. We're in a kingdom that will last forever. They're in a kingdom that shall perish. Their kingdom is built on lies and deceptions and confusions. Ours is built on truth and reality. And our God actually works salvation in the midst of the earth. We don't have like, you know, people say, well, religion, that's pretty good for you. You know, I mean, if you need that, that's fine. If you need that kind of an imaginary, you know, pie in the sky someday by and by. I mean, if you need that, okay, you know. No. Our God is King. And He actually works salvation in the midst of the earth. He's right here at work. His Son came down from the real realm of existence, heaven, to a world that will perish someday. And He went to work. And He walked here, and He taught here. He was born here. He was crucified here. He did miracles here. And He's coming back here. Our God works salvation in the midst of the earth. He's right here among the affairs of men. God works in time and space to deliver people from lies, from sin, from deception, from a world that shall burn up and be gone forever. He works salvation in the midst. What we have found in the Lord Jesus Christ is not what the Hindus have found, or the Muslims have found, or the Buddhists have found. What's that? An imaginary religious system that is nothing but a mind game. And it's all deceit. What we've found is truth and reality. Not only a heaven forever, but God of heaven coming right down here and working in our midst. Not just ideas that you wish were true and kind of a vain, vague hope, you know, someday things will get better. No. Our God comes down and works salvation right in the midst of the earth. All of these other things that people take as just, you know, just a natural part of history and humanity, you know, religions and religious temples and all, that's all vanity. It's like froth. It's imagination. It's deceit. And sometimes we're kind of put in a place like we have to defend this imaginary system of life we have. No, we found reality. And we're going out into a world that's full of vain imaginations. And we're saying, we've found God who is King forever. And He comes right down into the earth. And He works salvation. Right in the history of man, the reality of God has intervened. It's a great truth. I love that verse. And then it goes on to talk about things God did right in time and space. Divided the sea. Brought the flood. Ordained the days and nights. Set boundaries among nations. I mean, He's right here in creation working. That's the wonder of it all. And of course, He will come back someday in a very evident manner. Verse 18. Remember this, that the enemy has reproached, O Lord, and that a foolish people has blasphemed Your name. Oh, do not deliver the life of Your turtle dove to the wild beast. That's pretty vivid, huh? We're the Lord's turtle dove, and all around is the roaring lion, the wild beast, and his cohorts. Do not forget the life of Your poor forever. Have respect to the covenant that is Your commitment to Your people. For the dark places of the earth are full of the haunts of cruelty. Boy, that is a vivid truth. The dark places of the earth are full of the haunts of cruelty. Boy, out in the world, in unseen places, places you can't just spot quickly. You know, the crack house with the windows all shut and, you know, hell on earth going on in there. The sweatshops where in our country and other countries, immigrants from, and often illegal immigrants from other nations, are kind of taken in there and treated almost like slaves. Used, abused, held captive, because what are they going to do? Where are they going to go? And child abuse and pornography factories. And I mean, the dark places of the earth are full of the haunts of cruelty. I don't even think we could imagine the vicious, insensitive debauchery that's going on all around us. I mean, this world is dark beyond comprehension. By the grace of God, may we never know how wicked and cruel and evil it is out there. And I've traveled many parts of the world the last 6-7 years, and people have told me some stories about, you know, they point to a region of town or that building over there, or see those buildings off in the lowland there. They start to describe what's going on there. I mean, it's like, okay. That's enough, please. I get the picture. I don't even want to know the rest. It's too staggering. Oh, how we need a church full of light, full of life, full of reality, full of power, and getting the gospel out there. Nothing but the good news and the light of the Lord Jesus Christ will drive out those dark places of the earth that are full of the haunts of cruelty. Another reason why the church needs to be so revived. How can the church reach out and help people in the dark places of the earth that live in places full of the haunts of cruelty, where cruelty stalks people like animals? How can we help them if the church is like Israel was in Psalm 74, where the enemies come in, chopped up the sanctuary, and put their banners up in the place of the banner of Yahweh? I mean, if the enemies of the Lord come in and compromise the message of Jesus Christ so our banner is not Jesus, but it's man's wisdom, how can we help those out there? There's no way. We've lost the power and the truth that they need desperately to hear. Verse 21, Oh, do not let the oppressed return ashamed. Let the poor and needy praise Your name. Arise, O God, plead Your own cause. Remember how the foolish man reproaches You daily. Do not forget the voice of Your enemies. The tumult of those who rise up against You increases continually, and it does to this day. Verse 22, Arise, O God, plead Your own cause. O Lord, go to work among Your people for Your people. Remember how the foolish man reproaches You daily. Do not forget the voice of Your enemies. The tumult of those who rise up against You increases continually. Well, I've noticed that I was thinking recently when I was about the age of many of you. I was your age, the end of the 1950s, can you imagine? And you know, I know you can't imagine. I mean, I can imagine you think I'm that old, but you can't imagine that far back. When I think back on those days, we used to go out looking for trouble, as they say. And I lived in Hollywood in those days. Hollywood was mild then compared to now, but it was still the pits, comparatively speaking. And guys I went to high school with there at Hollywood High, we would go out looking for trouble. And it's astounding how many nights we'd return home disappointed. We couldn't find any. Now, trouble comes out looking for you. And if you're not walking in the Spirit and standing uprightly in the Lord and abiding in Christ, it'll find you. And no, it doesn't stop at the guard gate at the Bible college. Oh, can't go there. Oh no, stalks right on the grounds, and hey, what was his room number anyway? I mean, it's so different. Oh, not that it was nice then. I mean, it was godless then. But here's the truth. The tumult of those who rise up against you increases continually. Since this was written, it has increased continually. Since I first began to, you know, see godly issues and godless issues, it's increased continually. I'm staggered when I look at what our grandkids face today compared to what I faced back then. You know? I mean, the greatest danger that might strike the campus at Hollywood High at any given day was, you know, a food fight might break out in the quad, you know. Oh, who threw that at rotten apple, you know, 15 minutes of food flying. I mean, it wasn't a pretty sight, but, you know, how serious is that? Now look at the news. Elementary school kids murdered by their own classmates. I mean, it's staggering what's happened. And until the Lord returns, that decay is going to continue. I mean, you leave a carcass untreated that's dead and decaying, and it just gets worse and worse and worse. It doesn't improve. And that's where humanity is, spiritually speaking. Oh, how we need to cry out for the Lord to revive His people. Someone said the other day at break time, is there going to be a great revival in harvest before the Lord returns? Well, we do know that in the tribulation there'll be a great harvest. You look at Revelation, there's eventually a multitude in heaven without number. Who are they? They're the ones who came out of the tribulation, we're told. In the millennium, I think there'll be a harvesting of souls, as I suggested last time I think we were together, beyond anything ever seen in the history of humanity. Whether we're going to see one between now and the rapture, I don't see any place in the Scriptures that guarantee it will or won't happen. It seems to be just an unknown area. Some are certain there's going to be a great harvest before the rapture. Praise God. I would love to see it. I'd love to be a part of it. But I don't think it's prohibited or promised, either one in the Scriptures. I've not seen anyone show me Scriptures that would promise it or prohibit it. However, there could be, and that'd be wonderful. But you know what there can be for sure? There can be at any time a great reviving of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, even as the world decays and gets darker, the church can get brighter and brighter at any time. Any individual Christian or group of Christians or individual local churches, yes, in the church world, apostasy, heresy, falling away will increase. But those who truly know the Lord, those who love the Lord, there's no limit to any one of us just becoming filled to overflowing with the life of the Lord Jesus Christ or any individual local church. Just abounding beyond measure in vision and fruit and all of that. So though out there it's just decadent and getting darker, in any one of our own walks or the ministries we're in, the path of the righteous can go brighter and brighter, Proverbs says, right up into the day. And oh, how we need, in the lives of believers and collections of believers in local churches, kind of the opposite of what's happening in Psalm 74. Instead of the enemy coming in, no, in the name of the Lord, the lies of the enemy being driven out. Psalm 75. Psalm 75, we could call a song of the nearness of God as judge. A song of the nearness of God as judge. That's a good reminder psalm right after this psalm about the enemy stomping into the temple of the Lord. Psalm 75, notice the superscription. To the chief musician set to, and then there's a quote there concerning a title of a well-known melody in Israel then, Do Not Destroy, a psalm of Asaph, a song. A song of the nearness of God as judge. Let's read these 10 verses, then reflect especially on a few of them. We give thanks to you, O God, we give thanks, for your wondrous works declare that your name is near. When I choose the proper time, I will judge uprightly. This is the Lord now speaking. The earth and all its inhabitants are dissolved. I set up its pillars firmly. I said to the boastful, Do not deal boastfully. There again, that issue of pride. And to the wicked, do not lift up the horn. Do not lift up your horn on high. Do not speak with a stiff neck. Again, prideful resistance. For exaltation comes neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. But God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red. It is fully mixed, and he pours it out. Talking about judgment now. Surely its dregs shall all the wicked of the earth drain and drink down. But I will declare forever. I will sing praises to the God of Jacob. All the horns, that is, the supply of strength of the wicked, I will also cut off. But the horns of the righteous shall be exalted. Verse 1, your wondrous works declare that your name is near. Those who have an eye for the wondrous works of God, they're reminded God's near. Now, things may be bad at times and look awful at moments. But watch for the wondrous works of God. They declare His name is near, that He's ready to work to the honor of His name. And God says, I will judge uprightly. And then verse 7, God is the judge. There is accountability to God. It doesn't matter what a person says. If one says, I don't believe in God, the other says, I believe in God, they're both just as equally, ultimately, eventually accountable to God. You can't push aside accountability by just denying the existence of God. God is the judge. And the verses go on to say, all the horns of the wicked, verse 10, God will cut off, but the horns of the righteous will be lifted up, exalted. God is the judge. He will deal with wickedness rightly, and He will bless righteousness appropriately. But for just a moment, notice the vital biblical truth put in the syllabus outline. Vital biblical truth. God as the one who promotes people in opportunities and ministries. Verses 6 and 7. For exaltation, or older translations put it, promotion. For promotion comes neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. But God is the judge. He puts down one and lifts up another. God is the one who promotes people in opportunities and ministries. Well, this is an important truth, a vital truth to be learning. It's a great one to be learning, especially at the time so many of you are in life, when you're kind of starting out, studying, praying, seeking the Lord's will, the Lord's directions, wondering how God wants to use you and all. But it's good for any one of us. This is a truth for anyone, any moment, any day, any age. any period of their walk and development with the Lord. Something never to be forgotten, that God is the one who promotes people in opportunities in ministry. Promotion doesn't come from any geographical direction on earth, some group, some people, some man. God is the judge. He lifts up, He puts down. He holds one down, He lifts one up. What a great truth it is to learn. If the Lord tarries in His return, He delays His return because He's long-suffering, He doesn't want any to perish, who knows how many years of life and walk in ministry any of us might have. Even though I'm quite advanced in years. I mean, if the Lord lets me, if He doesn't come back in those years and He lets me live as long as my dad, I could, can you believe it, have another 25 years of ministry. Wow. Kind of exciting to me because the last 30 years of ministry have been just absolute marvel of blessing and opportunity and encouragement. What God can do with those that don't deserve Him to do anything in them, with them, or for them, or through them. You know? Just think, if the Lord delays His return, the years of service you might have. But the temptation is to force it. Make it happen. Take charge. Manipulate. Ooh. Look at His position. I need to get in tight with Him. Why? Well, He might promote me. Promotion doesn't come from east or west or south. Promotion comes from God, who is the judge, and He makes the decisions. He decides who is to be in what when. I look back over the years, I marvel the opportunities God has given. And also, I guess there's no marvel, the many I've messed up. You know, because I was sure I was going to do this. I was going to make this happen. And so often I set out to do it and found out. Promotion doesn't come from any geographic direction, including the one you're standing in or walking in. You know, it comes from God alone. And oh, how wonderful God is. Merciful, too. Gracious. When I look back at the two churches the Lord let me pastor for 25 years, like, oh my word, Lord, who am I to be standing telling anyone anything about any matter of any consequence? You know. And yet the Lord calls and He gifts and He equips and He bears with our shortcomings, you know. And He honors His word and He pours out His Spirit. And you look up and you go, oh my goodness, people saved, lives equipped. New ministries developing. And oh my word, new opportunities. I mean, I look back over the last 30 plus years, it's kind of staggering to me. I just look at issue after issue, I can't believe that happened. How could it be that You'd be so kind, Lord, to let us enter in, let me enter in to Your ministry, Your service, and there'd actually be fruit. I mean, this is astounding. This is God at work. The promotion comes from the Lord. The Lord has never let me get into any great opportunity of ministry by just grabbing it, seeking after it, devising it, or manipulating into it. And yes, I've been tempted to do all those things through the years. But it's not how it happens. He loves to surprise us. He loves to use us. Oh, He can lay a vision and burden on our heart. He totally surprised me about pastoring. I didn't have a clue I was going to be a pastor till just a few weeks before it happened. I hadn't set my sights on it and charged after it. I did find developing in my heart a passion to learn the Word of God, and as you've done, I went to school to learn more. Wasn't learning much about it in the church I got saved in. Was loving what I was learning, and just little opportunities here and there came to serve, and I served, and the Lord just, He promotes. He puts us forward into the positions He wants us in. And then many other things beyond those two churches of pastoring 25 years. Out of those, developed all kinds of opportunities. Overseas and at home, and living in Christ Ministries, and involvement at the Bible College, it increased over 10 years. It's astounding to me. And right now, we're praying about some opportunities offered to us, if God shows us how we can blend them in as one big whole to what we're doing and not just lay aside what He's already given us, are kind of just staggering. And I look at those and I go, Lord, this is true. Promotion doesn't come from the east or the west or the south. God puts down one and lifts up another. I just exhort you, encourage you, set your hope there. Put your hope in the Lord. Lord, You be in charge of promoting, that is, putting me forward or up into any opportunity You want me to have. Whether it's marriage or ministry or our marriage in ministry or church or missions. I mean, let the Lord be the one. Believe this truth. Count on it. Stake everything on it. And I believe that He will just astound you. I just know so many of you are going to be fruitful in the years to come. If the Lord does not return, it will just be staggering to see. But some will delay the process or miss out on opportunities by trying to take charge. You know? I know that's wrong from the Word. I know it's wrong from personal error. You know? Just trying to make it happen, no matter what. Kind of a carnal striving and self promotion, or looking to man to promote us. Yes, God can use man to say, hey, would you come and help out in this? God's done that many, many a time in my life. But the times I kind of inched it along, suggested that it happen, put the words in their mouth, thump, went nowhere. This is a wonderful truth. And it sure fits the Lord Jesus as head of the church. He's in charge of our lives and ministry for the whole body of Christ. What a great truth. God is the one who promotes people in opportunities and ministries. Psalm 76. Psalm 76. A song of the reality of God as victor, as conqueror, the one who's won the victory. A song of the reality of God as victor. Look at the superscription. To the chief musician on stringed instruments, a psalm of Asaph, a song. The psalm is short. Let's read these 12 verses and reflect on some of it. In Judah, God is known. His name is great in Israel. In Salem, that is, Jerusalem, also is His tabernacle, and His dwelling place in Zion. There He broke the arrows of the bow, the shield and sword of battle. You are more glorious and excellent than the mountains of prey. The stout-hearted were plundered, they have sunk into their sleep, and none of the mighty men have found the use of their hands. They are helpless before the Lord. At Your rebuke, O God of Jacob, both the chariot and horse were cast into a dead sleep. You Yourself are to be feared, and who may stand in Your presence when once You are angry? You caused judgment to be heard from heaven. The earth feared and was still. When God arose to judgment to deliver all the oppressed of the earth, surely the wrath of man shall praise You. With the remainder of wrath You shall gird Yourself. Make vows to the Lord your God and pay them. Let all who are around Him bring presents to Him who ought to be feared. He shall cut off the spirit of princes. He is awesome to the kings of the earth. A song of the reality of God as victor. Verse 3, He broke the arrows of the bow. Verse 5, the stout-hearted were plundered. Verse 6, both the chariot and horse were cast into dead sleep. Verse 12, He shall cut off the spirit of princes. Just statement after statement of the reality of God being the one who wins battles right here on earth in the affairs of man. And then again, in our syllabus of outline notes, note the key phrase with scriptural illustration. Key phrase, surely the wrath of man shall praise you. That's an interesting statement. Think of the wrath of man. You know, it's like, oh, what good could possibly come out of the wrath of man? Just man's raging and vengeance and all that. What possible good? Well, nothing in and of itself, but with God in charge, working through circumstances and even using ungodly attitudes to toward his ends. God can even cause the wrath of man to praise him. How does the Scripture illustrate that? Well, you can see it in Joseph's brothers, you know. They were wrathful against Joseph. All they had in mind was wipe him out. But what they did only contributed to what? Joseph being sent off in the very direction and purpose God had in mind for him in the first place. And sometimes you and I are objects of the wrath of man, and it's not enjoyable, and it's painful, and it sometimes seems like it interferes with what God wants to do in our lives. But he can even cause the wrath of man to praise him. Even when man wrathfully attacks you and me, God can still use that for good in our lives. Pharaoh is a great example of God using the wrath of man to bring praise to his name. Pharaoh, so wrathful against the people of God. You know, yeah, no, keep them making those bricks and even take away the straw, you know. And Pharaoh wouldn't let the children go. Then he eventually let them go, and he's madder than ever. Oh, get the chariots, rally the army, just go out there and wipe them out. What ended up the story, though? The wrath of man praising God. The children of Israel rescued through the sea closing in on Pharaoh and his army, and the people of God bringing songs of praise and victory, Exodus 15, to the Lord God Almighty. The wrath of man, surely it even praises God. Of course, the ultimate explanation and illustration of the wrath of man bringing praise to God is what? The cross of Jesus Christ. It was wrathful hands, wicked hands, vengeful hearts that were the instrumentality in putting the Lord Jesus on the cross. We know we put him there, all of us, all of humanity, because he went there for our sins. But the instrumental hands active in putting him there, the wrathful Pharisees, the wrathful Sadducees, wrathful Roman soldiers beating him and mocking him. And yet, look at the praise it's brought to God. God the Son and God the Father. And God the Holy Spirit has proclaimed that great message of the gospel that he was crucified, buried, and rose again on our behalf. The ugliest moment in the history of humanity. Can you imagine anything more ugly than the people who were made executing the one who made them? Could there be anything more ugly than guilty sinners mocking, spitting on the one who came to forgive their sins? I mean, it has to be the darkest moment of human history. How could the wrath of man be more ugly than that? And yet you turn it around, it was the most glorious moment in the history of salvation. The ugliest act of man was God pouring out the most beautiful act of love. I mean, it's astounding. The wrath of man shall praise you. And then it says, with the remainder of wrath you shall gird yourself. That part that doesn't bring direct praise to God, God will gird himself in it and come back as a wrathful judge and deal with it. Revelation 19. Amazing psalm. All right, let's go a little further. Psalm 76. No, that was Psalm 76, right? It's tough when the teacher falls asleep. It's the most embarrassing. You think it's bad when you fall asleep. Psalm 77, a hymn of doubt-filled struggles and faith-building remembrances. Doubt-filled struggles and faith-building remembrances. Verses 1 through 9 depict the doubt-filled struggles of this psalmist. To the chief musician, to Jeduthun, a psalm of Asaph. I cried out to God with my voice, and he gave ear to me. In the day of my trouble, I sought in the Lord. My hand was stretched out in the night without ceasing. My soul refused to be comforted. I remembered God and was troubled. I complained and my spirit was overwhelmed. You hold my eyelids open. That's a good student prayer, isn't it? Yes, Lord, now. You hold my eyelids open. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I have considered the days of old, the years of ancient times. I call to remembrance my song in the night. I meditate within my heart, and my spirit makes diligent search. Will the Lord cast off forever, and will He be favorable no more? Has His mercy ceased forever? Has His promise failed forevermore? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has He in anger shut up His tender mercies? Oh, all these questions show the doubt-filled struggles of this child of God. Verse 1, I cried out to God with my voice. Verse 3, I complained and my spirit was overwhelmed. You ever done that? Just get overwhelmed and start griping to God. He's so patient with us. And we even ask questions, you know, that we think we know the answer. You know, verse 8, has His mercy ceased forever? You know, where is the mercy I need? Has His promise failed forevermore? Like, Lord, I was believing in that promise. I guess it just didn't work. No, you stopped believing too soon. Has God forgotten to be gracious? God forgets not ever to be gracious. It's just our impatience. But praise God for psalms like this. Kind of God's reminder to us, you know, that His children go through some battles. And if you're going through some doubt-filled struggles, you're not alone. The people of God from time immemorial have gone through them. But after the doubt-filled struggles, God shows us the remedy, really, and that is faith-building remembrances. You know, recalling the faithfulness of God. Verses 10 through 20. And I said, this is my anguish, but I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High, the mighty works of God by His right arm. I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember Your wonders of old. You know, what a right thing to do when doubt strikes our heart. Remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember Your wonders of old. Even go way back, His works through the ages. Verse 12. I will also meditate on all Your work and talk of Your deeds. The temptation is to concentrate on our tough circumstances. Your way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great a God as our God? You are the God who does wonders. You have declared Your strength among the peoples. You have with Your arm redeemed Your people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph. The waters saw You, O God. The waters saw You. They were afraid. The depths also trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies sent out a sound. Your arrows also flashed about. The voice of Your thunder was in the whirlwind. The lightnings lit up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was in the sea. Your path in the great waters. That's an interesting phrase. Your path in the great waters. Boy, in mighty tossing oceans, it's just so hard to, as it were, set out a course, pick out a path, and actually see a path. I mean, it's just all, you know, kind of chaotic. But Your way was in the sea, Your path in the great waters, and Your footsteps were not known. You led Your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. Faith-building remembrances. I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember Your wonders of old. When our heart is struggling with doubt, it's great to remember the good things of the Lord. I like to think back when my heart's pounded with, you know, discouragement or doubt. I like to think back. First of all, we're not quite done. First of all, I like to think back on the things the Lord has done of old. Creation, that always kind of helps, you know. I look at my circumstance and how can it be? I look at my circumstance and how can it be handled? Help us, Lord. That's better. A different sound. Yeah. They'll grant us mercy when the emissaries of exhortation arrive. When circumstances get tough, it's great. When you sense doubt arising and struggle inside, it's great to look back on the works of God. Creation, the rescue at the Exodus, the mighty works of the prophets, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the birth of the church, and of course all of it right around the cross, burial, resurrection of the Lord Jesus. It's so great to look on the wondrous works of God. You know what the temptation is when there's doubt and struggle? To just hone in on both the circumstances that perplex us and all the anguish it's producing. And it's just like a spiral downhill. You know, it's like with our thoughts, we're just digging a deeper hole for ourselves. It's so great just to reflect back on the things of the Lord, what He's done. But not only those mighty works of God in the Word, in your own life. Think back when He saved you and how He did it. Problems He rescued you out of. Opportunities He gave with fellowship and service and growth, you know. God's remedy so often for doubt-filled struggles really is faith-building remembrances. And every one of us have right here enough faith-building remembrances to bring us out of those doubt-filled struggles. And what has God done here? But also in our own testimony, our own personal, direct involvement with the Lord. He's worked in all of our lives in many ways. If you just think back, now at times it gets discouraging, and at times you wonder what's going on, and where are the promises, and where is mercy, and where is grace, and where is faithfulness, and you think back, oh yeah, He's shown it to me. He's shown it countless times before, and He'll do it again. A hymn of doubt-filled struggles and faith-building remembrances. Again, a pattern the people of God have been going through for the ages, including ourselves. Well, let's break a little early and let the hammers go, huh? Lord, we thank You, we bless You, we praise You. You're so good, You're so great, You're so kind to us. Lord, yes, we have our moments of doubt, and we just want to reflect back on all that You've done through the ages for Your people and for us individually. And Lord, too, we want to be alerted to the devastations all around us in the world and godlessness creeping into the church world. Lord, let us raise up the banner of Jesus Christ and drive the enemies and their philosophies out of Your sanctuary. Make us instruments of truth and love. Truth, not lies and deceptions and compromise, but love, not harshness and meanness and condemnation and a lack of hope and a lack of grace. Lord, thank You for Your Word. Where would we be without it? And Lord, for all of our lives, for the things You have ahead for us, opportunities of service, opportunities of ministry, Lord, remind us time and again that promotion does not come from any direction of humanity. It comes from God who is the judge. And Lord, lift us up in the proper time to the proper places of service and usefulness. We pray in Jesus' name.